Good morning, everybody. Certainly is good to be here. And I just want you to know that my family and I did not bring this rain with us. We followed the rain up here, so you guys brought it down to us. Keep things fair here. It's good to see everybody once again, and it's good to see all of those who we got to spend some time with at the Feast of Tabernacles, and to see brethren who I didn't get to see at the Feast of Tabernacles. So I hope that each and every one of you did enjoy yourselves, and the feast was as joyous for you as it should be, as it was for us. You know, my family and I had a really good time, and as the saying goes, I know we're a little bit more than a month past the Feast of Tabernacles, but I haven't seen anybody since then, so I'm going to bring it up a little bit. As the saying goes, it was probably the best feast ever. You know, my family and I ended up being sick for the whole feast. And one of the younger ones had a fever of 103 for the majority of the feast. We just couldn't get it down. And then I was sick even for my sermon and even through the majority of the days. And even the day I had to do my sermon, I was sick. But, you know, even through all of that, God protected us. And he revealed to us the importance of rejoicing. So we took some time, even though we were sick, a little bit under the weather, not feeling up to par, so to speak. And we took some time to smile and to laugh, and really just have a good time. So I hope that everybody did take opportunity of doing just that, as that's what the Feast of Tabernacles does depict, that God is a family, we're a part of his family, and of course he's going to return, hopefully sooner than later, to establish his kingdom on this earth and bring us into his family, and he's going to reestablish on this earth his kingdom, his prerogative, his will, and he's going to reestablish his law, and yes, in fact, his holy days. Because his holy days are perpetual. You know, you look back in history, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and the Sabbath day is something we look back at history, but yet it's meant for the present time, and it's also something for the future. So in that aspect, the holy days, God's Sabbath days, and even, well, what today depicts, is in fact perpetual and everlasting in that sense. God's holy days were never intended to be done away with. And I'm sure as each and every one of you came back from your temporary dwellings, and we came back to our more permanent residences, we were surely hit with some challenges, because that seems to be the way that the story goes year after year. You come back from a state of euphoria, after celebrating with your brethren of like mind, and next thing you know, here you are right back into the world facing whatever it is that you're challenged with. And glory be to Jesus Christ that he gave us that time just to kind of sit back and to keep things in perspective and to give us something to look forward to, a future hope of a utopian society. And, well, as the story goes, as my sermon, it'd be fitting for that, that we can show goodwill towards all men. Now, the topic I want to talk about today may seem a little untimely. It may seem even a little bit early. But I'm sure you would agree, if we go back to what we came back to, not talking about work or any individual situations, we came back to the wonderful celebration of Halloween. Boy, that's a wonderful holiday, isn't it? Halloween. An actual time set aside to honor and to pay homage to the Lord of the Dead, Samhain. Boy, there's nothing more that you could say about that other than it's an abomination in the nostrils of our Creator. Because the Bible tells us that he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And we know, we trace back through history some of these Celtic celebrations. It traces right back to the Druids. And we do know that back then they dressed up like demons. The devil was a part of their worship. And we do know that God is not happy with that. Well, when we came back from the Feast of Tabernacles this year, and if I go back a little bit more, even before we left, because it seems like the so-called holiday displays are out earlier and earlier every single year. And maybe it's just me paying a little bit more attention to it. Maybe I haven't really been that aware of it in the past. Or maybe it's the fact that the economy is crashing underneath our feet, that the merchandisers are starting to get their merchandise out a little bit sooner so they can make a little bit more of the money. Because really, when you look at these holidays, that's really what keeps them alive is the money. Because it is, you know, the story I'm going to talk about today, that's going to make or it's going to break the merchandisers for the season. It really is. But as I was walking in one store with my wife and my family, I did notice that alongside of all these masks, these scary masks and all these different outfits that people are going to dress up as they go trick-or-treating, so to speak, on the very end cap of this store we were at, there were Christmas decorations set up right alongside Halloween. So we go from the Feast of Tabernacles, which, by the way, I'm sure you've noticed by now that most of the world doesn't recognize, but we go right from Halloween to Christmas. And sometimes they're right alongside of each other, and guess what gets displaced in between there? Whatever happened to Thanksgiving? Where did it go? Because I haven't seen hardly any displays out there representing a holiday that is invented by a man that was probably a good thing. Thanksgiving is one of the good things that mankind has come up with. And when you consider the horrible, the harshness of the winters that the Puritans went through, and to sit there and to come up with a holiday that would pay homage to a creator related to a harvest, it's probably man's best idea and his best invention to keep something as close to God's holy days as possible. To me, I find that amazing. But alongside these decorations were all these Christmas decorations. And I'm sure you've seen on TV already all the advertisements about Christmas. It's all over the place. Now, I'm not going to talk to you guys regarding anything new today, because I'm a minister who believes that every once in a while we ought to take just a little bit of time and to review some of the things that we believe in, so sometimes we can just be confident that we believe what we believe for a good purpose. That our belief system is based on this document right here. Does anybody not believe that this is a historical document? That this is a document that by which we draw our values from? Because I believe that wholeheartedly. I didn't used to believe that. I grew up, if the truth be told, I've often used the phrase of I was an atheist. But really, if I go back in time, I was more like an agnostic, wanting to believe in something, but really not believing this. I was caught up in all the conspiracy theories that are out there. That's why I speak so much against conspiracy theories, because they're hogwash. Conspiracy theories are just hogwash, and they're inventions of man's imaginations. But anyways, here we come during Christmas time, and during this time, I'm often reminded of some of the good memories that I had as a child. Is there anything wrong with that? To look back at your history, to look back at when you actually kept these days, the Christmas days, Halloween days. I have some very fond memories. And during this time, I'm always brought back the memories of my loved ones who are gone, whom I miss. And missing them often does bring back memories, but it just does seem like that these holidays are coming back a little bit early. On the way up here, we turned on a radio station that's already playing Christmas carols 24/7. We haven't even hit Thanksgiving yet. I remember when we were younger, when I was in that culture, so to speak, we didn't even really discuss Christmas till Thanksgiving Day. We didn't even bring it up. It wasn't even that. But it seems like more and more, it's getting a little bit early, and it really is up in your face a couple weeks earlier, I think, this year, from what I can remember. But you know, some of those Christmas carols that are sung on the radio, you know that they're better than a lot of the garbage that's out there on the radio? Now, I'm not a defender of Christmas. I want to establish that fact real quick, because I don't want something to be misunderstood. But you know, some of the lyrics and some of those songs are quite accurate regarding the birth of Christ. But as we go through this, we'll start to see the truth about God's holy days is that God has always focused on not just the birth of Christ, but it's the death of Jesus Christ that was the important aspect of his life. Now, when we consider Christ, we can't just say that his birth was insignificant. We can look at the dates that have been established for his birth and say, where did that come from? Where are its roots? What are the origins of this? Well, don't even call them holy days anymore. They're holidays. so to speak. But some of these carols, these Christmas carols you hear on TV or the radio, are a lot of times better than the garbage you hear on the radio. One day I was driving to work, this is just a couple weeks ago, and I heard this song, so I was tapping my feet because it had good rhythm, good lyrics to it. And then I listened to the words more closely. The song was, the main stanza, I guess you could say, was, "I kissed a girl, and I liked it." I was like, wait a minute, I thought it was one of these groups, like, what do you call it, my girls could tell me, the Jonas Brothers, or somebody like that. When they bring up these different people from high school musicals and all these, I don't know what they're talking about. But then I started reading this, or listening to this a little bit closer, and realized it was talking about a girl kissing a girl. And this is what our kids are listening to. This is what's on the radio. But anyways, be that as it may, these Christmas carols are a lot better than what we see or listen to on the radio. You know, Christmas is, when I go back to my past, it's one of the things that I first gave up. Way back in my walk with Jesus Christ, I think the very first thing, if memory serves me correct, was the fact that I gave up pork and seafood and shellfish and all that stuff. Second to that was Christmas. Now, I didn't keep Christmas roughly 7 years before I was even baptized. So I wasn't keeping God's holy days, but I definitely wasn't keeping Christmas. Well, then I got married. And my wife was still keeping Christmas because she was a Southern Baptist. And you know, to the Southern Baptist, Christmas is very special. And boy, I go back, wow, this is what, 1994? I finally decided to tell my wife, I'm not keeping Christmas anymore. That's it. I'm done with it. I'm through. Now, here I am, a newly married man. So much for planning your marriage before you plan your wedding, because that didn't happen. We never had that discussion, but those feelings were there and those thoughts were there. And I can remember those days thinking, well, I've only been married since October, and here it is December. And I thought I might get divorced already over this thing. Because I could remember I didn't want to participate. You know, she still wanted the tree. And by the way, I did talk to her before I brought this story up, so I won't be in any trouble today. I did clear this, okay? And she went out and we bought this Christmas tree. I went with her because, you know, I never let her do anything that's, you know, hard on herself like that. You know, go out there, that's a lot of work to do by yourself. So I was there to help her. But when it came time to decorate the Christmas tree, I said, I'm not doing it. I'm absolutely not going to do this. And she said, fine, I'm going to do it without you then. You'll see. So she ended up decorating this tree. I can't remember how much money we spent on it, but it was an expensive tree. And then we had this dog. His name was Alpheus. And he was an 148-pound Rottweiler. Well, Alpheus, he liked the water in this Christmas tree. So Alpheus would go up, he would drink this water, and the whole thing would just come tumbling down and everything would crash. Broken bulbs, everything on the floor. And I promise you, this happened about four times. And each time, Angie would look at me and say, aren't you going to help me clean up this garbage? I need some help here. And I'd say, no. No, I'm not going to do it. I left that. I'm not going to do it anymore. And then the last time it happened, I looked up, and here goes the Christmas tree with the bulb still on it, dragged out the front door, and Angie said, I'm done with it too then, if you're not going to help me. So we barely made it through the first couple months of our marriage because of this thing called Christmas and my dragging my feet, not wanting to do it because of the conviction I had. Of course, that brought on her curiosity. Because she's always told me to this day that she knew that I was always there to help her and assist her with something. And when she went through this trial with this stupid Christmas tree, that she knew there was something within me that I believed. And when I didn't lift a finger to help her, that's when she opened up her eyes and her ears and she said, tell me why. And I felt blessed ever since that time because not everybody has a spouse that comes into the church with you. And eventually, of course, we were both baptized on the same day. But boy, I tell you, I did not think that we were going to make it through that first couple months because of this thing called Christmas. I remember one family member, upon finding out that I wasn't going to keep Christmas, threw my Christmas presents out on the front lawn. They became that angry. Well, if you're not going to keep it, here's your presents. And they threw them right out in the front lawn, end of story. And they didn't speak to us for about 6 months. But that's how the story goes, and I'm sure each and every one of you have your own unique set of circumstances and stories about how you came into the truth and exactly what was it that caught your attention, grabbed a hold of you, and said, you shouldn't do this. You shouldn't keep this thing called Christmas. You know, brethren, throughout history, there has been a debate about whether or not we should keep Christmas. And you see it every year, and you hear it, you know, as the debate goes, let's keep Christ in the season. You've seen that. You've seen the banners, the bumper stickers. You see it on TV. And, of course, as we know, Jesus Christ was never in the season of Christmas. It has nothing whatsoever to do with Christ. Oh, yeah, the attachments are there. People will say that it's about the birth of Christ and that we should celebrate that. But if you go back into history, history is on our side when we talk about this. I had one young man one time ask me, he said, how can we explain the holy days and prove that Christmas, Easter, Halloween are not good for us to keep, but God's holy days are? So I turned to him the scriptures of the holy days in the New Testament and the Old Testament, and we went through it all. And then I said, there's one more thing that people cannot deny. When it comes to us keeping what we keep and doing what we do, the fact of the matter is, history, there's historical proof of why we keep the days we keep and why the other days, like Christmas and Easter, why we shouldn't keep those. There's plenty of historical evidence. And if I get time today, I brought a book with me today. I'll read a little bit of an excerpt. I won't go too far into it because, you know, well, we just don't have time for it. And I tend to talk too long sometimes anyways, and I'm on a time constraint. So I won't do that unless we have time. But, you know, the debate of Christmas rages on in our culture. If it's not between the Christian groups, it's between the Christian groups and the world of secular society. And that's where the battle is raging on. You see, the Christian world considers us cultish because we don't believe in the things that they do. They consider us cultish because we believe in holy days that they don't believe in anymore. And yet, on the other side of the argument, there is this secularist agenda, and I've talked about this before a little bit, to get Christ out of everything from the schools to the government, and even want him done away with Christmas. And that debate rages on. If you watch the news at all, you'll see this quite a bit. One of my favorite news programs, which I won't mention unless you want to ask me later what it's about or who it is, who I'm talking about, will oftentimes have these debates on TV between these secular individuals who want Christmas taken out of everything, and then you'll have some of the people on the Christian side, and they'll get into this great big debate on whether or not we should keep it. And oftentimes, the secularists, guess what? They'll be right in their proof. Only their perspective is not because it's against God, it's because they don't want God in the picture. That's the problem. Now, that puts us in a little bit of a conundrum, so to speak, sometimes, because we find ourselves living in this world and having sometimes to pick sides. I'll tell you this right now, and I promise you, I don't want to see the secular world win anything. I don't want to see that happen. But yet, I don't want to see this side of the Christmas issue win either, because there really, when you consider it, there's no good side for us to be on right now. There really isn't. And what it's done for you and me, it's caused a little bit of trouble, and it's caused us, brethren, to work a little bit harder, because now everybody who doesn't keep Christmas is considered somebody who is secular. I don't know if you've ever thought about that or not, but when I started my new job roughly a year ago, and by the way, that might be something for you to keep in your prayer list as well, because thanks to the results of the election, I might be out of a job now because of national health care. So keep me in your prayers, please. I don't know if that's going to happen. I don't know if it's a reality, but financially we'll be okay. But, you know, every once in a while, you get tired of moving from job to job. You know what I mean? So please keep me in your prayers as well. But these debates go on. And I'll tell you, these debates about whether or not we should keep Christmas as Christians has gone on and has raged throughout the history of the United States of America. It really has. I want to take you back in time a little bit. I want to take you back to roughly the 1820s, the 1830s, the 1840s, because this was a pivotal point in the history of the United States. It really was. And I don't know if you've ever done a historical search on, you know, the aspects of Christmas and its historical markings within our society, but believe it or not, as far back as the 1700s, during the Revolutionary War and right thereafter, you know, the observance of Christmas, believe it or not, this is true, was on a decline in the United States of America. It really was. And when you go back and consider the socio-political environment that was going on back then, you had, of course, the Revolutionary War and things like that, which was a big deal. So to keep Christmas in America was to be considered a sympathizer with the British. It was considered a British holiday. Remember, as the story goes, you remember even George Washington attacked the Hessians in 1777 on Christmas Eve. So he took advantage of that time, which the Hessians were drunk, and after they had all the revelry and were passed out and everything, then he went and just took care of business, so to speak. But if you go back to the 1820s, you'll start to see, statistically speaking, that the decline of Christmas was rapidly happening. And because of these political debates that were going on in America, there were groups were divided. There were the groups that thought we should keep it, and then there were the groups that thought we shouldn't keep it. And this even hit the world of religiosity. Different groups within religions, different Christian groups, some thought you should keep it, some thought you shouldn't, and then you had some of those that, well, they just didn't care. They didn't care, really. But even back then, there were Christians who thought and knew the Scriptures and understood that God did not like what was going on within the United States of America, or quite frankly, even the world, regarding this holiday. And I submit to you that your Creator, my Creator, is not happy about it today. God considers these things as abominations. He really does. We've all heard the statement made, and it still rings true today, that if we were to go back in time and we were to visit some of these ancient societies, even back to the days of Christ in Jerusalem, you know, we would see all the trappings of Christmas in society. We would see the Christmas trees, we would see the tinsel, we would see all kinds of decorations, with all the trappings associated with Christmas, it would be there. But guess who wouldn't be in the story? Jesus Christ would be missing from the story. And if we were to bring people from history back to present day, guess what they would see? They would see all the trappings of Nimrod and Thor, Semiramis, all the Chaldean, Babylonian mystery religion trappings. They would see all those things. But guess who else they would see? They would see Jesus Christ brought into the picture. I'm not so sure Christ would be happy with that, to see that. Because when you go back to the history of some of these religions, these were some religions that actually took Israel away from their Creator, from following Him and His will, and He's not happy about that at all. But getting back to the debate of the 1800s, America had started to lose its zeal for that. And then there was something that was released. In the year of 1843, there was something released that was very much an example of what was going on with the arguments regarding Christmas. And it's something that's brought forward into time for us today and is alive and well in the American culture. And I'm talking about a novel that was written. A Christmas Carol. You got it. That's right. 1843, remember this date. 1843 was a pivotal point in American and European history because, according to the historians, when that book was written, it changed the face of how Americans looked at Christmas. Now, when you get to the story of Christmas Carol, it really is kind of a funny story. But, you know, Dickens wrote that with the political, social arena that was going on behind the scenes. He wrote that with that in mind. And there were several things that were going on during that time. There were some reforms going on in England over the welfare system, with how the poor was treated, and he also inculcated that, you know, goodwill to your fellow man, treating the poor and the impoverished with good faith and hope. And then he also threw Christmas into the story because Christmas was a hotly debated topic in the dates of the 1800s, 1820s, 30s, 40s, and even a little bit later. I've entitled this sermon, The Ghost of Christmas Past, for the very reason, the fact of what I just stated, that if we go back in time in the past, you would see all the trappings of Christmas without Christ. And as I was reading this story, as I was reviewing this story, you remember this man by the name of Ebenezer Scrooge is the main character. And you remember, what was his favorite statement? You guys remember the story? Bah humbug! Do you remember in the story when he first coined that phrase? He first coined that phrase after he was invited to a Christmas Eve dinner, and he said, "Bah humbug! I'm not going to do it." And I'm paraphrasing. I don't have the book up here with me. But he began to be revealed as this person who, he didn't like the needy, he didn't like the poor, he didn't like Christmas. And when you look at that, that is the antithesis of the Christmas spirit, and that's what Dickens was writing about. So over time, you see Ebenezer Scrooge is visited by one of his former, not a co-worker, a fellow business owner. I can't remember his name right now, but he told him, if you don't get this Christmas spirit and if you don't change your ways, you're going to walk the earth in chains, immortal, for eternity. And that was going to be his punishment. And then over time, you see this Christmas spirit starts to change his heart and his mind, and he turns into this joyous person. Well, I thought that was the job of the Holy Spirit, not the Christmas spirit. But you get this picture of this individual because he didn't like Christmas, because he didn't want to keep Christmas. Look how they portrayed that man: self-righteous, judgmental, hateful, didn't like the needy, didn't like the poor, and so on and so on. And as you go down even through our modern-day society, have you ever seen how Christians are portrayed in even a sitcom? How they look? Judgmental, self-righteous, sometimes a little bit arrogant. Now, I can't say for sure with 100% possibility, but I really do believe that Dickens had something to say about the keeping of Christmas when he wrote this novel, and he had a message that he wanted to send to people who didn't keep it. Because you have to consider the political arena that he was in during that time. Then you have to consider, let me get his name for you here real quick. There was a man who he handpicked to illustrate this. His name was John Leech. Now remember, the main themes of this book was social injustice, poverty, and its causes and effects. And of course, he used the Christmas debate to get this argument out to the arena. Now, this individual that he picked to do this illustration of this book, and by the way, he was a very talented, very, very, very talented artist. If you've ever seen some of the pictures of the books that were in that novel, this John Leech would not write anything or paint, or he would not draw anything unless it was connected to a political, social debate. That was this man's whole agenda, and that's what he did. So when you consider whom said yes and whom he picked, Charles Dickens, that is, to illustrate that, you start to see, brethren, that there was most likely an agenda within that book, and it did its job, because many people turned back to Christmas observance because of that novel. It really did. 1844 is also another important date in the American culture and the American history when it comes to this thing called Christmas. There was a minister. His name is Robert Hallam. Anybody ever heard of Robert Hallam? Robert Hallam was a minister, and he was also a student of Yale. Now, one day, Robert Hallam, I found this on some of the best Christmas sermons ever given. I found it online. This Mr. Hallam was a student of Yale, and one day in one of his classes, his professor, again, we're going back to the 1800s when this debate was hot, was teaching that Christmas was an abomination to God. Now, this is his professor, and he's sitting out there listening to this sermon, and the professor single-handedly, categorically destroyed in one swift movement with one class the idea that Christmas has anything to do with God. Now, I do not know what that professor's agenda was. You come into our culture today, you see a lot of these examples, and a lot of it's because these professors are secularists. And their agenda is to get God out of everything. I can't say that this was his agenda. I don't know. I didn't have that whole biology on him. But from what I understand, this professor did an amazingly wonderful job of categorically just tearing down the origins of Christmas and whether or not Christians should observe it. Well, this minister, this Robert Hallam, decided this is sermon material. So we decided to have a rebuttal to this professor's dissertation, if you will, in the middle of class. And he wrote this sermon in 1844 entitled Christian Holy Days. It's a really good sermon, because in this sermon, this Robert Hallam, he goes down through each and every one of God's holy days. The ones we keep, the ones we observe, the ones we cherish, the one that God says thou shalt observe in his scriptures. And through this, he goes down through this sermon and he absolutely upholds the holy days. I've actually read his sermon. I read the whole thing. I didn't bring it with me because I couldn't find it. But in order for me to read through that, that would take some time too, and we don't have that kind of time. But at the end of all this, he admits that God's holy days teach us more about God than Christmas ever has or ever will, because Christmas has its roots where? In pagan traditions. And basically comes down to his conclusion. He says, so what? What does it matter? Who cares? Because at least those gods of the false gods of the Old Testament are no longer associated with these days. So basically says, who cares about that? It was a wonderful sermon. He probably explained the holy days better than I ever could. He went down through and just really did a nice job on them. So his conclusions, he said basically it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it's secular. It doesn't matter if it's rooted in pagan idolatry. He just really didn't care about that. And it really has turned into being an apologetic work in favor, in favor of Christmas. You know, when it comes down to Christmas being inculcated into the Christian religion, we simply have to turn to history to find out its origins. We really do. You know, of course, everyone's heard of Emperor Constantine in the year 325, and how Constantine was an alleged converted sun worshiper who wore the cross on one side of his jacket and the sign of the sun god on the other. And the fact is, Constantine was never really converted. He stayed a sun worshiper. And yet, he allowed these pagan beliefs to come into Christianity because, well, it was fiscally responsible to do. Because it brought more money into the church, and it brought more numbers into the church, and therefore it brought more converts into the Catholic Church, so to speak. So we know the history of this. So basically this minister's conclusion was, basically if you can't beat them, join them. So what do we do? What side are we on? Obviously we don't support keeping Christmas. And I want to make that abundantly clear again. If you come to Tony Booker's house this December, you will not see a Christmas tree. You won't see garland. You won't see presents. You will see none of the trappings of Christmas, because I don't believe in it. I gave it up years ago. But I don't want to see the secular society win. I don't want to see that happen. Because can you imagine, you know, the way things are now, can you imagine a society with God completely taken out of the picture? I don't want to see that society. I don't want to live in that society. I can't imagine it would be a very nice society to live in. And again, I'm not advocating the keeping of Christmas. I'm just saying, in this debate, in this argument, we're in a tough place, aren't we? Because if we say we're not for it, we're associated with the secularist religion. If we say we are for it, guess what? We're associated with people that keep Christmas and Easter. And really, we're not. I want to start getting into some of the scriptures here just a little bit, if I could. And you know, really what's significant about this, that the pagan influence came into Christianity, is it didn't happen the other way around. The fact of it is, the pagans of the day that brought Christmas into Christianity were more loyal to their false gods than Christians were to the real Creator, because it wasn't Christians that influenced paganism, it was paganism that influenced Christianity. That's the fact of the matter. I got a quote here I want to read you. This is going back to the second century of the church. This is by a man by the name of Tertullian, if you've ever heard of him. I don't agree with a lot of the things Tertullian believed in. However, his quote is quite significant when it comes down to this debate. This is what he wrote. The Saturnalia, New Year, Midwinter Festivals, and the Matronalia are frequented by us! Exclamation mark. Presents come and go. There are New Year's gifts. Games join their noise. Banquets join their din. The pagans are more faithful to their own sect, for even if they had known them, they would not have shared the Lord's Day or Pentecost with us, for they would fear lest they would appear to be Christians. Yet we are not apprehensive that we might appear to be pagans. What is he saying? That the people responsible for bringing paganism into the early church that eventually influenced the visible church were more dedicated. They were more busy, harder at work to get their agenda done. So let's get into the scriptures. And by the way, we have to recognize that for parents, one of the hardest things to do during this day, that do you ever get asked the question, you know, when you tell people don't keep Christmas, do you ever ask you the question, what about your children? How is this going to affect the children? How is it going to affect the children? They're going to get God's truth. How does that affect the children? Hopefully better than, you know, from their perspective. But I was actually told by one person when we were trying to adopt them who was in the government who was supposed to be on our side, they said, well, that should be their choice. Okay? Well, if I let them have their choice, they would eat pizza for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and they would probably eat cake for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and everything that would be their choice wouldn't necessarily be the right choice because they're not old enough to make those decisions for themselves. So that's the hard part about people not giving up Christmas. I even asked my brother one time. I said, well, you know, why do you keep Christmas? Well, it's for my kids. What about God? I just can't give it up because of my kids. And yet, God gets shoved right out of the picture. Since when? Since when has it ever been okay to give our kids everything they want at the sacrifice of the truth? That should never happen. That should never, ever happen. Over here in Deuteronomy, we'll go to chapter 12 here. Actually, let's start, since I brought up that topic, let's actually go to verse 19. 18 of Deuteronomy chapter 11, because it's going to set up exactly what I just said. Deuteronomy 11, chapter, or verse 18. Therefore, you shall lay up, or put within, these words of mine in your heart, and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates, that the days, your days, and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them, like the days of the heavens above the earth. So, if we take Christmas from our children and we replace those with God's holy days, is that not what we're supposed to do? Are we not supposed to lead them in the way of the truth and not error? I don't think God would hold us innocent if we did it the other way around. Because God is sternly warning Israel, you know, through the book of Deuteronomy and other historical chapters of Israel's history, to stay away from idols. And even though Paul said the idol is nothing, the danger of the idol is this. It distracts you, it takes you away, leads you captivity, brings you into bondage to something to serve other than your Creator. That's the danger of it. It really is. So then we come down here to Deuteronomy chapter 12, after God is telling Israel to teach your children God's ways, regardless of what they desire. Teach them my ways. And we'll just skip on over here. Let's just go on down to 26. Of Deuteronomy chapter 12. And he says, only the holy things which you have and your vowed offerings you shall take and go to the place which the Lord chooses. And you shall offer your burnt offerings, the meat and the blood, on the altar of the Lord your God, and the blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall eat the meat. So he's talking about religious worship towards God. And then throughout all the book of Deuteronomy, he's talking about do not serve other gods, because God knew, no matter how right or how innocent it seemed, that it would eventually lead Israel away from him. Verse 28. Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. So giving our children the truth is of utmost importance to every parent, I hope. We owe it to our children to give them the truth. When the Lord your God cuts off from people, from before you, the nations which you shall go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they even burn their sons and daughters to their gods. Remember, they would cause their children to pass through the fires of Molech. They would actually sacrifice their children to these false deities. And I'm not going to get all the history behind this and everything that happened. I just did this in Columbus on a sermon entitled Abortion, about passing the children to the fires of Molech and how that's happening in modern day society. When you take a look at these scriptures here, though, it isn't just something that's we can just glance over and just kind of forget. It's important that we remind ourselves that what we're doing by abstaining from these days that are going on right around us, it's a good thing. It's the thing that we're supposed to do. It's what God expects. And no matter how much society out there attempts to place Jesus Christ's name in December 25th, it doesn't mean he's going to go willingly. It doesn't mean he agrees with it. You can stamp Christianity on anything you want to, but it does not make it the truth. It doesn't make it the truth. How do we know that? We've got God's words. We've got history that prove that God does not like what's going on with these things. And God says, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it, that you shall not add to nor take away from it. And the argument is, so what if we keep Christmas? So what if it has its pagan origins and its roots in some of these false lowercase g gods of the Old Testament? At least it wipes their names out of the memory of Christians because it's been replaced with Christ's name. But God said, don't add to it nor take away from it. That's still not the right thing to do, and he's not happy about that. You know, throughout Israel's history, God would always tell them, you know, don't marry foreign wives or foreign husbands. And it wasn't because of the pigment of their skin. It really wasn't. It was because when people married of other nations, guess what they brought into the marriage? They brought in their pagan deities. And then we know that people began to serve them, like David and Solomon. People with wisdom began to bow down to them. And guess what it did? It changed the relationship of not only them to God, but also Israel and God. It changed that whole relationship entirely. And because of this idolatry and this false worship, these false gods, God put Israel into captivity. And it wasn't those captivities that, guess what else they learned? More about false gods. And when they were rescued from their captivity, guess what they brought with them? Even though God told them to keep it there, they brought with them these belief systems. And Israel has never been the same since. Never has. You know, in our American history, I don't know if you realize this or not, but going back to the 1700s, 1800s, the debate about Christmas, and you consider when the American Revolution happened and when the Continental Congress was first established, do you realize that the first 70 years of the Congress of the United States of America, Christmas was banned? They would not break for Christmas break. They would not bring it into their Congress, and they refused to even talk about it. because they understood that God was doing something mighty in the land of America. And they knew that somehow, some way, it had some significance, not that they knew everything in totality, but if we are a citizen of the United States, and more importantly, if we are a citizen through baptism, the laying on of hands of the heavenly city Jerusalem, rest assured, brethren, you are Israel. If you have God's Holy Spirit, I don't care about the pigment of your skin. I don't care whether you're a descendant of King Malcolm. I don't care if you're a descendant of King David. You are Israel. And God holds us to a higher standard as people, as His children. If you haven't proven the fact that we are descendants of Israel, we should go back and review that. I don't have time to do that today. But rest assured, baptism, laying on of hands, residing in Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 11, take some time and read it later on, you are Israel. We can even prove just for the fact how forgetful we are that we're descendants of Manasseh. Because we've forgotten. How soon did we forget after 9/11 about 9/11? Soon after 9/11, all kinds of conspiracy theories came out. We forgot people jumping out of windows to their death. I'm not even going to go there because I get too upset talking about it. I'm not even going to go there today. But you go to chapter 13, he talks about not serving other gods. I've already talked about the secular debate, so I'm not going to go back and rehash that. I do want to make sure how much time I have left. Angie, how much time has gone by? Okay, I'm skipping that. Let's go over to, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 10. In Jeremiah chapter 10, this is one of the proof texts, brethren, against Christmas trees. But I want to explain to you that what Jeremiah chapter 10 is addressing, he's not addressing Christmas trees per se. He's not talking about that. However, what he's talking about is a type of worship that Israel was inundated with from its very beginning. You know, through the history of mankind, they have been infatuated with tree worship. The worship of groves. You can even go back to, well, go back to the Old Testament. And, you know, even the Norsemen, the Norwegian peoples, you know, of that area. Do you realize that they held a belief and they have a false god? And I don't remember his name right now. But anyways, they believed in their religiosity and their system of worship that the original gods were mortal and that the gods, in order to stay alive, had to eat fruit from this tree to stay alive. Well, guess where that comes from? That comes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And since man has been so infatuated with trees, you even see death and life and spirits of human beings being associated with trees. It goes all throughout the history of mankind. But time's not going to allow me to get into all that today, and I don't want to be too long-winded today. But we get to Jeremiah chapter 10. It says, "Hear the word," in verse 1, "which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them." Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about worshiping or deifying the celestial bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, all those kind of things. And really what the reason God gave us those for was to discern His times and His seasons, not to worship them. "For the customs of this people are useless, their vanity. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands and the workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree." Do you know in history when the first recorded Christmas celebration with a decorated tree, where it came from? It came from Egypt. It was a palm tree. That is the earliest recorded example of a Christmas tree being used in worship. "They cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good." Oftentimes, during this time of year, surely some of us will be invited to some parties, some dinners, some family get-togethers. And some of us won't go because there'll be a Christmas tree in the house. Do we need to be afraid of that? Do we need to be afraid of the fact that there's a Christmas tree in the house and just not go? Paul said the idol's nothing. And if there's time to get together with family because there's no other time to get together with them, guess what? That's okay. I'll go. Doesn't bother me. I'm not keeping Christmas. Now, it takes some discernment on our part, because we tried this early on in our relationship with our families. We tried to go over with them to dinner. We tried to go over with them and spend some time with them. And every time we did that, brethren, we were asked to compromise a little bit more, a little bit more, until finally we just said, that's enough. We can't do it anymore. First time it was just dinner. Next time it was dinner and the real Christmas story. The next time it was dinner, Christmas story, and let's exchange gifts. Slowly but surely starting to inculcate us back into that. And when it comes down to situations like that, maybe it's time to say enough is enough. I'm not going to go there with this, because we came out of that. We're not going to go back in. Okay, for time's sake, can we say, can we prove that the birth of Christ is significant? Absolutely. Over here in Isaiah, let's turn to chapter 9 of Isaiah. And I'm going to give you some scripture so you can follow my thought process later on if you wish to do so. This is a verse of scriptures that will be read on Christmas Eve. Pastors and ministers will stand up before their congregations and read this and assume that it's regarding this Christmas narrative, what it's talking about. Let's just go down through this, because we have to admit something. We can't overlook it. It's not that we associate it with the date of December 25th, but is the birth of a Savior into the world a significant event? I would say so. I would say so. But when you get into the holy days, it's not his birth. It was his death, because as we go down through this, let's just read this a little bit. In verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." This is a messianic prophecy. "And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." A Christmas carol. The ghost of Christmas past. The ghost of Christmas present. The ghost of the future of Christmas. When you consider all those ghosts that Ebenezer Scrooge was visited by, you know the one that has the least a bit of significance is the ghost of Christmas future. Because the future of Christmas is quite bleak. Because when Jesus Christ returns, Christmas is not going to be kept anywhere. And if it is, they'll receive no rain. They'll receive no crops. The future of Christmas will end at the return of Jesus Christ. It really will. It's just ironic that these scriptures are used to be associated with him. Luke chapter 2, because we'll keep on this theme here. When I was doing this research for this sermon here, you realize that Christmas, even in its attempt to make it Christian, do you realize that Christmas has more roots and has more in common with the false gods of the peoples of Arabia than it does Christianity? Because you got two significant, well, more than that, but two significance: the false god of many and the false god of Gad. And we know that these false deities had a tremendous influence with at least Solomon and David. We know that. I got 10 minutes left, so we'll go down through this. "And it came to pass," chapter 2 of the book of Luke, because this is known as the Christmas, the birth narrative, and I once witnessed a minister on TV stand up. I give him credit, he was a Sunday keeper. He stood up in front of his congregation and did this narrative with truth behind it. And you should have seen the looks on his congregation's face. I would think that if they could get up and throw him out, they were going to, because they were angry at the things that he was saying. I give him credit because he had the guts to say it. I don't know what happened to him afterwards. I haven't seen him since. I don't know if he's gone. I don't know what happened, if he even has a church left. But he went through and read and talked a lot about the same things that I'll bring up when I'm going down through this. And his congregation was mad. "It came to pass in those days," remember we're talking about December 25th, that was a winter solstice that was kept all the way back to Babylon and Egypt and the Chaldean priesthood and all that kind of stuff. the decrees went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And you know, this is a matter of historical record, that they do have record of Mary and her family going in this consensus, that this is fact, this happened. This did happen. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Now, those who would read this birth narrative of Jesus Christ will have you believe that this was close to December 25th. That is false. Anybody ever visited a desertous region? Nobody? Well, we're talking about winter here, okay? We're talking about winter. And to travel in winter in the desert was not feasible. See, they didn't have enclosed and heated camels back then, nor air conditioning. They walked every step of the way, and all the elements would have bombarded them and probably would have killed them. Because winter is a harsh place to be in those regions. Now, if you were to go to the Sahara Desert, or you'd go to some other desert, say you'd go out to Nevada, and you'd go out there and spend some time in the desert, you could be burnt to the point of being dehydrated, blistered, and killed by the heat. Well, at night, see your breath and freeze to death. That's how much climate change happens during the regular months, let alone the winter months. So historians know that this census did not happen in the winter. It could not have happened in the winter. It did not happen. But yet we're told it did. So they go up to this census, and now we come down to the story where we'll just skip down for time's sake. We'll go down to verse 8. Now there was in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping their watch over their flock by night. Remember, right up before this, there's a child in a manger named Christ, in verse 7, wrapped in swaddling clothes. And now we have the shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. In the winter? They didn't do that in the winter. That did not happen in the winter. Not even close to December 25th. You know, when we talk about the false gods of Arabia, when we talk about Gad and many, M-E-N-I, those gods, those deities, one was a sun god and one was a moon god, you realize that Gad was allegedly born on December 25th, and many was allegedly born on December 24th, on Christmas Eve. So you start to see all these things became inculcated, and Christ's name was attached to something he never wanted anything to do with, and he has nothing to do with it, and he's not behind it. We'll just skip on down through here a little bit. Then the angel said in verse 10, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be for all people." So the angel even said, oh, the birth of this little child, guess what? It's good news. This is good news. So it is significant. But verse 11 is also another significant verse for Christians. It says, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Now let's look at that verse 11 here. "For there is born to you this day a Savior." Okay? Was the birth of Christ significant? Absolutely. But where in this verse does it state a date? There's no date given. And we do know that God concealed the birth date of Christ because he knew Herod was going to try to kill him, number one. And number two, he didn't want the day to be worshipped. If it was a significant part of Christian worship, why didn't God speak about it in the Scriptures? He didn't for a reason. For his reasons. Because he gave us the days he wants us to worship. And we'll go on down through this, brethren. I'm not going to read all of this. You've heard the story before. But speaking of the significance of the birth of Christ, we'll just skip on over here to verse 25 of chapter 2 of the book of Luke. And we'll just talk about this man named Simeon. He was a just and devout man. He was waiting on the consolation of Israel. He was waiting on the birth of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ. So this is a very important event for this man. Something he was looking forward to. Something that he was promised he would not die till he saw it. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, this was his circumcision, he took him up, he was 8 days old, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. You know, during these birth narratives, oftentimes what people say what was born that day, the scripture uses the word Savior, which is what he was supposed to fill his destiny. They'll say a king was born. Jesus Christ was not born a king. Jesus Christ qualified to be king. The fact of the matter is, Christ could have been born, which was a wonderful event, but sometime between his birth and his death, he could have failed. He had to qualify every day from his birth to his death to be king over the world. And yet Christmas has us focus just on his birth. But birth does not a king make. He had to qualify for it. He had to qualify for it. And even Simeon recognize that as we go down through these verses. In verse 33, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And, you know, by the way, when you read down through these narratives, where's Santa Claus? Where's Rudolph? Where's Frosty the Snowman? Remember those claymations we used to watch on TV when we were little? They're still funny. They're still funny. They're just not true. But that was an invention of man. I don't think Rudolph even came on the scene till what, the mid to late 1840s sometime? By Macy's. I think it was Macy's that invented him. It was for this, there's a consumer approach to advertising Christmas so they could get more money come in. And there's nothing wrong with consumerism because I'm a consumer. I buy things I like. But you know what? With consumerism, there is a great responsibility that we have. It's a responsibility that has not been done in our country is why we see the problems with our finances we do now. Because every year people go into debt at the rate of millions of dollars, thousands of dollars per family to keep this thing called Christmas. No fiscal responsibility. We kind of forget that. But down through this, and I'll finish up because now I'm going to have to speak really fast. And he said to Mary his mother, behold, the child is destined, get this, the child is destined for the fall and rising of many people in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through his own soul, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. These are the words of Simeon. Simeon was a man, a devout Jew, who waited upon the birth of the Savior. But guess what he was really focused on? The destiny of a king who would die for the sins of all peoples. And that's the important thing about the birth of Jesus Christ, that he succeeded. He has victory. We now have salvation if we accept it. And brethren, when you consider this thing called Christmas, I'm sorry I'm out of time. When you consider it, it's just the old ancient mystery religion of Babylon, and there really is no Christian significance to it. Even though the debate may rage on, and it still goes on within our gates today, it's a politically hot debate, we can see, brethren, that the ghost of Christmas past may have some historical significance as far as the way Christmas evolved. But as far as the future of Christmas, there is no future. I'll close my sermon with those thoughts and continue to pray that God would bless and keep each and every one of you.